Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Jim, and I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you very much for being here to enjoy Jesus with us today. Great to see you guys over there in Auditorium 2, and if you're watching on YouTube Live, you guys look absolutely dashing. Way to go. Thank you for joining us. If you're visiting with us, an extra special welcome to you. Like we mentioned a moment ago, please stop by our Welcome Center out in the Commons area, and we have a team there that would love to serve you in any way that they could. Also, if you are visiting, you'll find that we usually, on Sunday mornings, we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible. And we do that in our Sunday gatherings because this is how God gave us the Bible. So, yes, we believe that the Bible is God's Word, but God's Word as we have it isn't like a moral manual of demands that He places on our lives. That's not what we have in Scripture. Rather, in Scripture, what we have is God's Word through people, to people, in history. And in Jesus Christ, we are a part of that same story. So, if we study the Bible on its own terms and not ours, it starts to become alive and real to us. And so, this approach to studying the whole books of the Bible at one time, it has us in the middle of a series on the New Testament books of 1st and 2nd Peter, way back near the end of your Bible there. We will continue that today in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that'd be awesome. 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you've been here for any of the Peter series, you'll know that Peter is inviting us into a pretty massive paradigm shift. Like, he wants to change the way that we think. He's calling us to think about ourselves as exiles in exile. So yes, as God's people, we are forgiven. We are His sons and daughters. We are declared not guilty because of the crucified and risen Jesus. And all these things are true, but they are not yet fully experienced or fully realized. And so until they are, as we await the fullness of kingdom come, part of our identity is that we are exiles. We're strangers and aliens and outsiders. We don't fit in. So life in the margins isn't glamorous. It's not comfortable. And that's what Peter's friends were experiencing, and they were beginning to experience it more and more. And for us in our day and time today, I think it's fine in our culture to be vaguely spiritual or vaguely mystical, but once you start talking about how Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, or the Bible actually tells the truth about God and humanity and the world and the problem, once you start doing that, people just hear that as intolerant extremism. And that means that true Christianity in America isn't on this fast track to trendy, okay? Like, really pursuing Jesus with all of your life is not going to make you hit the bullseye of cultural relevance. It's just not. And here's the thing that kind of scares me. I think we do this sometimes. A wrong response to these realities is to like create our own little Christian subculture and Christian bubble and then develop this us versus them mentality that people who are out there and don't know God, they are bad and we're good in here in our little insulated Christian bubble. And this is wrong. A mindset like that is just sin, and it has no sense whatsoever of humility or mission. But it's not merely that we are on mission or that we're on the fringes. It's that the world we live in usually doesn't tolerate our seeming intolerance. You get that? And Peter's friends are facing the same kind of stuff, and it's just not cool to be a Christian in Peter's day. That was the deal. And they were beginning to be shamed and ridiculed because of their faith, and this eventually led to just outright persecution and violence, and for some, in a generation or so, even martyrdom. And all of these things that we're talking about can be filed under the idea of suffering, and that's what we need to talk about today. Suffering, that's what we need to talk about. And here are some stats that prove to you that Peter wants us to talk about suffering. The noun suffering is used 16 times in the New Testament, and 4 of those are in Peter. The verb to suffer in Greek is used 39 times in the New Testament. 10 of those are in Peter. All of the chapter divisions in the New Testament add up to 260 chapter divisions in the New Testament. 1 Peter only has 5 chapters, and that means the 5 chapters of 1 Peter make up less than 2% of the entire New Testament. And at the same time, First Peter, these five chapters, include over 25% of what the New Testament has to teach us about suffering. Or if math just outright scares you, what we're saying is that nobody talks about suffering more than Peter, more directly than Peter. And so what we just need to do is we need to pay attention to what he's trying to teach us. And as we wade into thinking about this, I'd like to start kind of broadly with how different people approach suffering in different ways. And so it'll be easiest for me if I start with myself because I know what I think and feel more than how other people think and feel. So here we go. Personally, when I struggle or I doubt Bible, God, faith, Jesus stuff, which you're a pastor, you're not supposed to doubt that. Chill out. Every pastor's told you never doubt. He's a liar. Congratulations, that's free. Every Christian is the Mark 9 guy. I believe, help my unbelief. That's every Christian. That's every pastor. But when I have doubts and struggles and I'm wrestling in my heart and in my mind, there are two things that God uses to comfort and console me. Two things. First is the irreducible historicity of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That these two events, both actually, literally, physically, historically, happened in space and time, and they change everything. In fact, they are more documented than any other events in ancient history. And if people try to overturn them or question the validity and reliability of the sources that speak about them, they will soon find any dignified attempt to undo it all is a fool's errand. I've even tried, all right? Now, the second thing that God uses to comfort me and bring me back and console me if I'm struggling or wrestling or have doubts might be a little bit darker or intense, but it does the trick, and he's God, so, you know, he can kind of call the shots here. Now, this is what I do. Jesus is everything to me. I want to define my entire life around Jesus, but what I do when I struggle and stuff, I just kind of take my Christian faith, crucified and risen Jesus, and I just kind of put pause on it, and I go, okay, what is my primary other intellectual option for making sense of the world with all of its beauty and all of its pain? What is my primary other intellectual consideration, and let's see if it has anything to offer here. And my primary other intellectual option is full-blown Darwinian naturalism, that everything we know and feel and see and experience is just the product of chance and nature doing its own thing. So in this atheistic scheme, meaning it can function without a god or gods, the dominating principle here is survival of the fittest. And maybe you recall this from high school or college biology class, survival of the fittest. And in those contexts, survival of the fittest is great when you're talking about plant life and Venus flytraps and you're talking about sea life and the little fish that have the thing over there. That's great, that's great, that's great. But when you start to talk about survival of the fittest and how humans also operate under that principle, you must simultaneously respond to all the suffering in the world with, well, they got to survive. That's what you have to think. When you think about Nazi Germany, you have to say, dude, hey, settle down. No big deal. They were doing what they had to do to survive. When you consider sex trafficking, you have to go, hey, nothing to see here, just survival. When you consider domestic abuse, chill out. It's only people doing what they must do to survive, right? And this is my primary other intellectual option for making sense of the world. Its methodology mandates suffering. Survival of the fittest works by means of suffering. But you know what? It's okay because we have a couple of loose scientific ends and data to piece together the fact that this principle is really the way that the universe works. And when I realize that that is my primary other intellectual option, I run back to Jesus, yes, with brow still furrowed, but I run back to him. Again, this doesn't help me with how I should think about suffering. It tells me what I shouldn't think about it. So how do we positively, in the affirmative, consider it? So I wonder if any other world religions might help. Like when life and pain and stuff is happening, I'm trying to make sense of it all. Is there another take that world religions might offer? And I got this list off the internet, and it's part playful, part serious, and I edited it down a little bit. So here we go. Hinduism says, this stuff happened before, which is a reincarnation joke if you're not polished on your Hinduism. Buddhism says, hey, if stuff happens, is it is it really stuff? And this is about the principle of dukkha in Buddhism, which maintains that if you rid yourself of desire, you will soon therefore see that all suffering is just really an issue of perception. Judaism says, why does this stuff always happen to me? Which, if you read the Old Testament and watch the news, that's very understandable. And then there are two Christian options here, which are both kind of sad. Roman Catholicism says, if stuff happens, I deserve it. And Protestantism says, stuff won't happen if I work harder. And both of those just smell like really bad Christian karma, right? That's just awful. And if you are 100% honest, the explanatory power and emotional satisfaction of all of these options falls woefully and terribly short. Now, there might be like some measure of truth in one or two of them, but it's still not getting the job done. Even the Christian responses aren't much help. So now we are back to where we started again. How should we approach suffering? Now, I'm not here to say that, oh, there is a final approach that's going to like dot every I and cross every T, which is the same thing. I could say dot every T and cross every I because it's just, don't worry about it. But here's the deal. There's not an approach that's going to seal the deal for you. Because as Christians, we believe that sin and death are elusive, dark, mysterious realities that wreak havoc in God's world and in our hearts. And we further believe that God is undoing their power through the gospel of Jesus. So while final answers might not be possible on this side of glory, better answers are definitely available. And that's what we need to wrestle to the ground this morning. What is a better take on suffering than the ones we just listed? How should we respond to it in our world and in our lives? Or to frame it with 1 Peter in mind, how do we suffer well as exiles? That's what we need to think about today. And this morning, Peter has a unique perspective that I think will serve us well, and he will do so in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. That's our passage, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Here we go. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word for God's people. Now, don't forget, Peter is talking about suffering as it relates to being exiles in exile. This state of things for Peter's friends is what actually brings the suffering to them. Maybe you remember last week we talked about three big movements in Peter, and we can see these things escalating and moving in 1 Peter. If you want to look on the screens, I have it here for you. 1:1 to 2:10 is our identity as exiles. 2:11 through 4:11 is the middle section that talks about living as exiles in a hostile world, which takes us today, our passage today begins this third movement that's all about persevering as suffering exiles. And in our passage, there is a phrase that we have to explain before we think about some of the other pieces of our text. Look down in verse 16. Right there in verse 16, there's a phrase here that is important. Peter says there, if anybody suffers as a Christian. Now here, listen, you got to get this. He's not talking about suffering in terms of financial strain or physical pain or grief or loss in your life. Now, watch this. What he's saying can be applied to that, but that's not what he's directly alluding to. When Peter, in verse 16, talks about suffering as a Christian, the main thing he has in mind, again, is not Christians with general unwanted hurt in their lives, but Christians who are experiencing hurt because of their Christianity, because of their resilient faith in Jesus. And there are some Christians who are loud and obnoxious, and they confuse suffering for following Jesus with suffering for being a jerk, right? And that's also not what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the intense sociocultural shame and marginalization and persecution that his friends are going through because they follow Jesus as Lord and not Caesar as Lord and all of the associated pagan gods. And that's why he starts the way he does in verse 12. Look, hey, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come if it comes to test you. Meaning, hey guys, if you leave behind pagan idol Caesar worship, and if you leave behind a lifestyle of swearing allegiance to Caesar and everything associated, and if you leave behind these things in order to love and trust and obey Jesus, a result of that is that you're going to face some opposition, right? That's just the result. And rather than be surprised by it, he takes a step further in verse 13. Look at what he says. You should rejoice in it, which is, I think it's a shocker. Hey, don't be surprised, but rejoice instead. And in verse 13, there are two kinds of rejoicing. There is a present rejoicing and suffering like and for Jesus, and there's a future rejoicing in glory, in the new heavens and new earth, and kingdom come fully, when all pain and suffering are wiped away. And if you learn to do the first one, it strengthens your hope of the second one that's on the way. And I don't know about you guys, but I can speak for myself. When suffering comes into my life or when I see it approaching on the horizon, I usually have several like reactions. I either try to run away from it, hide from it, try to like defend myself or explain my way out of it, or maybe even on a really bad day, I'll try to get even or even cause someone else to suffer because I want people to feel what I feel like. Those are unhealthy responses because I think they just feel good in the moment. But Peter's approach is the exact opposite. Suffering for your faith in Jesus, in Peter's brain, somehow in verse 14 is a blessing. Look at what he says in verse 14 there. You are blessed if you suffer for Christ. Nobody in their right mind would walk into being shamed and ostracized for the fun of it. So the blessing of suffering is this, that God's Spirit has led you there to make you further identify with Jesus and what he has done for you. Jesus actually says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, like right when he starts the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are you, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. And Peter is echoing this. Peter is getting his teaching on suffering not only from what Jesus taught, but also from what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. And next, in verse 15, Peter makes sure that people don't understand him. I think this is what's going on in Peter's mind and in his brain. I think he's like, there are consequences, like suffering consequences of sin, and Peter lists a few. Not punishment, but consequences. Like God may forgive you and still allow there to be natural consequences for your actions. Let me just give you an example. If stuff's going wrong at work, and you cuss out your boss, and you start throwing stuff, and you storm out, and you say, we're number one, and you don't use the index finger, you use a different one, and you go, ah, and you yell, and you storm out, you can experience God's forgiveness and grace, but you might not experience a job there anymore, okay? That's what I think Peter doesn't want us to be confused. Forgiveness doesn't mean no consequences, and so he lists some sins there. He's not talking about the consequences of sin or the natural ramifications for just being a jerk. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about verse 16. We already looked at it. If anybody suffers as a Christian because of their faith in Jesus, let them not be ashamed. And then he gets to verses 17 and 18, which on the surface are a little weird. So let's just read them and try to tie them into Peter's train of thought here. Peter says, and now it's time for judgment to begin with God's household, which is like, whoa, 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 what? Judgment for God's household? That's a little strange. But he says, if it begins with us, what about those who don't obey the gospel? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So here, Peter mentions two kinds of people, the people who are a part of God's house, the righteous, and the people who aren't, who reject God, who don't obey the gospel, who don't obey Jesus. Peter says that judgment has begun with God's people and that they are, look at verse 18 right there, scarcely saved, which is not a great translation. The word means like hardly saved, like through difficulty, with difficulty. So saved through difficulty, which is just about the suffering in the rest of the passage. But here's the point. The fiery trial of verse 12, go look up at verse 12, the fiery trial there is a picture of metals being passed through the fire and coming out the other side pure. So Peter is saying that present persecution for Christians is them passing through the fire and burning away the impurities. That's what scarcely saved means, and that's how judgment has begun for Christians. I think we read the words judgment in the Bible and we think it's a bad thing. In the Bible, it just means setting things right. That's what it means. And I think what Peter is saying here is, Christians, if you're suffering like Jesus, the righting of wrongs that happened at the cross starts to come alive in you. I think that's what he's getting at. Yes, the present sufferings we endure with and for Jesus may be difficult now, but it's nothing compared to, he seems to indicate, this other future suffering of being separated from Jesus if you reject his love, if you reject the gospel, people who don't obey the gospel. I think that's what Peter is getting at. Also, if you are here today and you know that you're not in relationship with God because of Jesus, you might not like define yourself in terms of, well, I'm not rejecting God, I don't have time for him, or I still have some questions. If that's you and you know that you're not in relationship with God because of Jesus and what he's done for you, I think this is God, through Peter, on a Sunday morning here right now, I think this is God inviting you to trust him. The Bible teaches that we become right with God, we enter friendship with God through faith in Jesus by believing that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven by Jesus at the cross. The Bible also teaches that we can't behave enough or do enough or be nice enough, like on our own, to earn our way to God. But Jesus has bridged that gap for us, and he is God's way of salvation. And somehow he has experienced the judgment of separation for us so we wouldn't have to. And if you have never made this decision, you can actually do it right now where you are. It doesn't have to be pomp and circumstance and ceremony. And we promise it is the greatest decision that you will ever, ever make, to trust God with all of your life. And if that's something that you're thinking about or you want to consider more, a reminder that after each service, we have prayer teams in each auditorium who are way more than happy to talk to you about these kinds of things, about what it means to trust Jesus with all of your life. As for Peter, verses 12 through 18, they add up to verse 19 and they lead to verse 19. Look at it. Here we go. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good. And it seems, just like a lot of the rest of this passage, that Peter is thinking about Jesus as he was on the cross. As Jesus hung there, taking the sin and death of humanity into himself, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So at the pinnacle of Jesus's own pain, he commits himself wholly to his Father's goodwill. And Peter is asking his friends to do the exact same. I think he's saying, guys, suffering might tempt you to go back to what is comfortable. Don't let it happen. Suffering might be tempting you to go back to pagan Caesar worship. Don't let it happen. Rather, cast yourselves wholly on the compassion of your Creator God, because he is faithful. Grief and hurt aren't lasting, but he is. He's faithful before and in the midst of and on the other side of suffering. And the cross and the resurrection of Jesus prove it to be so. So commit and submit your lives totally to him and swear allegiance to him alone. I think that is Peter's plea to his friends in a nutshell. Also, don't forget, use your imagination when you read the Bible. And I'm studying this passage this week, and I'm going, dude, I wonder if Peter, when he was writing all of this, if he was sitting with a couple of friends, and they were like bouncing ideas off of each other. Well, that church really needs to hear this and that. And Peter's writing, I wonder if it entered his mind. I think maybe it did the night that Jesus was arrested, because on that same night, Peter denied Jesus three times. He was getting maligned and reviled and persecuted because he was following Jesus. And guess what? He caved. He denied him. And I don't think this letter is Peter being a lame parent. You know, lame parents are the ones who go, hey, don't do what I do, do what I say. I don't think this is Peter doing that. I think this is Peter with a sense of urgency going, I want you to succeed where I failed. Right? And I think success in suffering is verse 19, entrusting your soul to God as you suffer, knowing that he's good no matter what. I think that's how Peter would kind of define success in suffering. Like we read just a second ago, St. Patrick, when he went back to Ireland when he was older, he chose the life of an exile. He knew that he had been commissioned by God and that that commission would include persecution. And in his primary work, his confession, he wrote the following. Every day, there's a chance that I will be killed or surrounded or taken into slavery again. He is who Peter is talking about. During World War II, the Korean-born Esther Kim would not bow to shrines in her country because of her faith in Jesus. And knowing that she would eventually be imprisoned, she memorized over 100 chapters of the Bible and dozens of hymns, so that while she was in prison, she shared the love of Jesus with other prisoners and even jailers and government officials and saw countless lives changed. She is who Peter is talking about. Several weeks ago, a few of us on staff here got to have lunch with a woman from Iraq, and hearing her story sitting in the sun at California dreaming over there was very, very powerful. She is relentless in serving her church and God's church globally, and seeing people come to know Jesus. A couple of years ago, ISIS came and set up camp about 15 minutes from where she lived. And many people that she knew, even Christians, fled the area and sought shelter elsewhere. But after praying, she and others in her church felt that God was calling them to stay, and they did, and they endured and continued to do good in the face of opposition. She is who Peter is talking about. Is Peter talking about you? How do these things enter your world? We don't have to kid ourselves, all right? We're not threatened like that. We got it easy. We're not threatened like this. We live in a different context, but you got to get this. We serve and follow the same Jesus. So this question is vital. How do we suffer well as exiles? That is what we are after. Now, to start, I do think we still need to directly obey Peter's three commands here. Look, verse 12, don't be surprised. That's a command when the fiery trial comes your way. Verse 13, rejoice in as much as you share in Christ's sufferings. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's commanded, and it's beautiful and good. Verse 19, all the way down at the bottom, entrust your souls, that's another command, to God, because he's the faithful creator. Now, I still think we need to do these things when we're facing suffering of any kind. But we need to do them with an understanding of the early Christian logic about suffering. And I think this is Peter's unique take on suffering that's going to help us. Here's the early Christian logic that I think we can find in 1 Peter and find throughout the rest of the New Testament. It goes a little something like this. If Jesus is God's way of bringing heaven to earth and bringing eternal life into the temporal present, and Jesus suffered for sin and death in order that a salvation life like that may be available and experienced right now, then if we suffer like and for Jesus, we can be confident that we are being caught up into God's big rescue plan of kingdom come. And this sharing in Christ's sufferings is one of the loudest reminders that you actually belong to God. You belong to the living God, which is grounds for, watch this, verse 13, rejoicing in suffering. Think about it. Every other approach to suffering deems it as a weakness. In Darwinian naturalism, suffering is just this weak hurdle that we have to leap over to get to survival. In most world religions, it's just proof that you're not doing it right. That's all suffering is. And even in weaker expressions of Christianity, suffering is some weird punishment somehow. But not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel of Jesus crucified and resurrected for sinners is so powerful and so good that suffering is not only not a weakness, it's also one of the strongest, strangest, yet truest reminders of God's love for you. How is that, Jim? Because thinking about it correctly points you to the cross where Jesus' suffering makes him victorious over our sin and all its ugly effects. Let's say it like this. If you ever wonder, if you ever debate, if you ever struggle, is God trustworthy? Is God good? Is he loving? Look at the cross before you look at your circumstances. Look at the suffering of Jesus before you look at your own. This is where the early Christian logic takes us. This is the very heart of Peter's thinking about suffering. Again, if you are ever sweating and stressing, how is God good? How is he loving? How is he trustworthy? How can I depend on him? Look at the cross of Jesus before you rush to your situation. Look at his sufferings before you look at your own. If there is pain or strain in family relationships near you, and the only thing you feel is anger and mistrust and the need to fix them, if that's the primary thing you feel, your fundamental responsibility as a Jesus follower in your relational pain is to look to him and be assured that he understands and know that God loves you and them more than you can imagine. If you or someone you love is living with a really tough physical condition or a looming diagnosis and you struggle to see God's hand in it, first of all, I'm so sorry. I can't fathom what that's like, but Jesus can. He is our great high priest who sympathizes with us. He gets it. If you're in a marriage that is eroding right in front of you and you don't know what to do and you've sought counseling and you prayed and you don't feel like forgiveness is possible, what you need most is the comfort that through his suffering, Jesus feels the weight of being faithful in a marriage when your partner isn't. If you can't make ends meet and bills are stacked way too high and you're constantly wrestling with a sin that you can't shake free of, if you carry around a heavy baggage of shame and guilt because of your past, the healing you seek is not supremely found in escape from suffering, but in realizing that Jesus is there in the middle of it with you, and he gets it. He understands. He knows. And his identification with us in the midst of all that hurt, grief, sin, loss, pain can be so comforting that it can actually yield hopeful joy. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And if that exhortation from Peter is true to a people who are getting ready to be threatened with their lives, then it has to ring true for us today. No matter the stripe of suffering that invades our lives. This is how we suffer well as exiles. When suffering makes us turn to and run to Jesus' suffering for us. And there, at his crucifixion, there is the decisive place where God's goodness and his love are proven. Some of you might know, I'm stealing a verse from a sermon in a few weeks. Some of you might know how Peter ends 1 Peter. Near the end of chapter 5, he writes the following. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal, that's not a little while, eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter knows that suffering for Christians might be inevitable and hard and transformative and temporal, but he likewise knows that the glory of God and the glory of God's new creation for Christians is inevitable, sweet, and even more transformative and eternal. And our task as exiles is to fix our eyes on Jesus as the means of suffering well on our way to our glorious home. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's worth it. I put something online this past week about preaching about suffering in 1 Peter, and I had a friend of mine direct message me. And he grew up in and around this church, and some of you might even know him and recognize him in a second here. He's currently the pastor of a small church overseas in an area in which it's definitely not cool to be a Christian. And he, in his direct message, he said, "Hey man, if you ever want some stories about people who are living 1 Peter, I'd be happy to share." And I said, "I'd be happy to listen." And so he sent me some audio message. Facebook only lets you do audio messages in 1 minute clips. So he sent me a bunch of these clips and I stripped the audio off of Facebook Messenger and then I pieced them together for us to listen to because they're just too pertinent to what we're talking about right now. And I edited it down to about a 4 minute audio clip. And this is a perfect snapshot of people who are suffering as exiles. And this might be strange, like there's not a speaker or a band. Go ahead and put your Bibles up. Just put them on your chair or whatever. I just want you to hear what we're getting ready to listen to. And I hope this recording will lead us into a thoughtful time of response. And then we'll sing and declare our dependence on God no matter our storm or suffering. So listen to these carefully. And I pray that this challenges us to a fresh Jesus-centered perspective on suffering.
Hey, Jim. This is Jonathan here. I decided to leave a voicemail message just because for security and safety reasons, not to mention some of these stories through text over Facebook is not very secure. But I noticed you mentioning 1 Peter. I think you're preaching through that there at Southside. As you're going through 1 Peter, of course, there's different varying degrees of suffering. Like even in 1 Peter, you know, talking about the our suffering is like being tried by fire. And of course, as Americans, we suffer differently, but yet still suffer. Even like thinking of 1 Peter chapter 4, where it talks about just not living like the world in their sensuality and their passions and how we will be persecuted in a way, suffering, not living in the debauchery of these people, but also physical suffering. Here, just so humbled to be around people from all sorts of walks, from Yemen and Iraq and Iran. And one example of true suffering, persecution. And in fact, I'm meeting this man tonight at a Bible study. I'm not going to mention his name or his country, but he just fled a difficult closed country close by due to sharing his faith in Jesus and was beaten severely and threatened to be killed. And so he had to leave because of that and is now here just seeking safety alone, had to leave his family. He's not married or with children or anything, a single man, but just, you know, the suffering that he's going through right now, I've been humbled to hear his story and I'm looking forward to meeting him tonight. But anyways, another story, a guy, I really shouldn't say where he's from, was a gun smuggler in a very hostile country, extremist Muslim, ended up coming to Christ through a nurse who gave him a Bible, read the whole New Testament, and one night put his faith in Jesus and has had to flee several countries because of persecution, because he was so open in his faith. And now God is using him in amazing ways through ministering to people in his country through social media and YouTube and those kind of things. Just another example, again, of someone who's being persecuted or has been. I can give you written examples, Jim. Again, Facebook is not the most secure, so that's why I have to do voice recordings, because it cannot be searched through the internet. But just, you know, God is doing amazing things around the world. The church is growing rapidly in all kinds of countries here. I'm pastoring a church of mostly Nepali and Indian workers and some from Sri Lanka. And the church is growing rapidly there. And God is really, really reaching these people. They're very open. Sorry for so many messages. I just thought I would kind of share those things with you, Jim. I hope you're doing well. Praise God, you guys are teaching through 1 Peter and suffering. And of course, there's so much in there, so much good about just Christ being our living hope through the resurrection, which gives us the hope of enduring suffering as well. So God bless.